going to go back over, we're in the book of Acts at this point, Acts 10. Boy, I got to sneeze. It won't come out. It's not Acts 10, it's Acts 9. Okay, hold on. Whoa. You know how it is. You got to sneeze and it won't come. So, what we have been doing for quite a few weeks now, we've been looking at those five different categories of signs that the Lord Jesus Christ conveyed to not just the 12 apostles, but that he said would also follow them that believe. And the one we've been focusing on most recently is the last of the five, where he says they will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So what we've been looking at is many of these signs related to healing. And we're going to look at one more today, and then we're going to move on. The next week we want to continue on with the rest of the aspects of the commission that Christ gave to the apostles. But so if you'll look back with me over to Acts chapter number 9, in Acts chapter number 9, verse 32 to 35, last time we spoke about Aeneas, remember that? We'll review that a little bit. And then tonight, what we're going to do is focus especially on Tabitha. So if you look at Acts 9, verse 36, let me let a few more people here in the room. Acts 9, 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, saith, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the tanner. Let's turn out our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend this evening looking into your word. And as we now focus on this amazing sign here that was performed by Peter to this young woman, this dear saint, full of good words, works and good deeds, and yet she had died. And what a testimony, what a message, what a voice that this sign is saying to the saints, the remnant here in Israel, that even if members of that little flock were to die, they're going to be raised again. And it's going to be by the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns for them and to them, that he's going to say unto them, arise. We thank you for the light and the wisdom that we can receive from your word tonight. In Christ's precious name, amen. All right. So what we're going to do, let's take a few moments then to kind of go back and think about some of these things. Remember that in relationship to the nation of Israel, who is Peter? Now, that might seem like a strange question. We say, well, he was a Galilean, he was a fisherman. Yeah, that's true, but that's not what I'm asking. In relationship to the nation of Israel, who is Peter? That's right. Yeah. Go ahead. Someone said it verbally in the chat.
Peter is their apostle.
Yeah, he's the head of the 12. Okay, he's the chief of the 12 apostles. So if you will look back to Matthew 16 here, we're going to want to bring this information with us. Several of you typed in the chat that he's one of the apostles. He's the leader. He's the first apostle, first in the sense of the chief of the head of them. When you look at Matthew 16, I'm going to kind of go back and go a little bit slow through this section here just to make sure we get the point that is important for us to get. When you come to Matthew 16, let me let some people in here. Matthew 16 at verse 13, it says this. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? A couple things to keep in mind. At this point in the ministry of Christ, it's not all the way at the end of the ministry of Christ, but it's past the midpoint. All right? And so he says to the disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Do you see how in that question he's claiming to be the Son of Man? Now, you're going to want to hold that verse, and you're going to want to go to Daniel chapter 7. This is a link in your mind and in your notes and in your Bible that you always want to make. And look over to Daniel 7 now. Daniel 7, look at verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13, it says this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like, and then there's the title, the Son of Man. Everybody see it there? So what's the vision that is given to Daniel? He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. You see, the clouds of heaven there are the angels. You can see how they're, let me let somebody in here real quick. You can see how that they are, as they're, this whole entourage of the angels, they're bringing in, they're presenting the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. You see the picture here? The coronation of King Charles happened this past weekend over in England. And I mean, it was just a massive, massive show. I watched just a couple of minutes of it all, but it's a massive show, massive splendor. They come and present him and that kind of thing. Well, if you imagine in a very, 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 very teeny tiny example of that, what's going on here in Daniel 7, this is the coronation, as it were, of the Son of Man as the angels are bringing him to the Ancient of Days. Notice verse 14. And there was given him, the Son of Man, that is, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So in your mind, when you think about that phrase, the Son of Man, this is the picture to get in your mind. He is being presented to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. He is being coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, total, 100% complete, total dominion over all the earth forever is what's happening. This scene, of course, happens up in heaven, where he receives the title deed from the Ancient of Days, and then he will return and establish his authority over the earth. So you can let go of Daniel chapter number 7 there and come back to Matthew 16. So when Jesus Christ asks this question at verse 13, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? When he uses that title, Son of Man, and claims it for himself, what is he claiming? Isn't he claiming he's the one in Daniel's vision that we just read in Daniel 7. He's absolutely making that claim by owning the title, the Son of Man. You can see that the disciples respond, look at verse 14, and they say, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? He's checking their understanding. And there's something in particular he's looking for in their response. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's the connection with Daniel 7. Thou art the Christ. Christ means the anointed one. You're the Son of the living God. Who is it that said that to him? It wasn't John. It wasn't James. It wasn't Bartholomew. It wasn't any of the others. It was Simon Peter. Now, watch what Christ says. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Remember, his name is Simon. Cephas. Christ calls him Peter here. That means a stone. Not a big massive stone, but a little stone. And thou art Peter. And upon this rock, Christ is the rock. The statement that Christ made about Christ, I'm sorry, that Peter made about Christ as the Son of Man, Christ says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean when you give someone the keys? You give someone the keys to the city, you're giving them authority to the city, access to the city. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's at this point in his ministry where he is going to begin to tell the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and die. Look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now stop this there for just a moment. Christ has not been instructing them at all up to this point about those details. He knows it's coming. He needs to prepare them. He knows their response is not going to be good. So when he asks the disciples, okay, who do you guys think say that I am? He knows that if he's going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and die, it's going to shatter the emotion of the disciples. But he's going to have to leave someone in charge of the disciples, of the 12, and of Israel. And he doesn't know which of the 12 is to be in charge. And so, when Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Christ says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This event was the way the Father revealed to the Son who to put in charge of the 12. That's what's going on here. At this point, they were all equal, as it were. He had not set anyone particularly in charge. And at this event, when Christ says, blessed art thou, It's like you're saying, Peter, okay, you got the top spot now. And the reason I know you've got the top spot is because my Father, based upon what he revealed to you, revealed to me to give you the keys. You're taking the top spot. You see what's going on here? So when he tells them that if you look back at verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's preparing them for the fact that their experience is going to be that it's going to look like the gates of hell are going to win. He's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed and die. That kind of looks like the gates of hell won. They're going to face intense opposition. And not only in his death, and then, of course, he's going to rise from the dead, but when he goes back to the Father and they're going to go into that tribulation period, man, the gates of hell are going to be opened up like they are detailed in the book of Revelation. All kinds of just devilish, demonic creatures are coming up out of the pit. The gates of hell are going to open up, and they're going to do everything they can to prevail against Christ as the Son of Man building his church. Is everybody seeing the picture here? So when Christ says to Peter, it's like he says, now our Peter says, you know what? You're the one that my Father just revealed to me to put you in charge. And I'm telling you, in the hearing of all the 12, that I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell, they're not going to prevail. The next thing he tells them is he's going to go die. He's going to be rejected and die. What is Peter's response? Verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Question. Does it sound like what Peter is saying in verse 22? That Peter got that from the Father? Shake your head no. Look at verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, who? Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those of men. Do you understand this? Satan was right here present, listening to this discourse, listening to this interaction. When Peter identifies Christ as the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ as the Son of the living God, and then Christ acknowledges, therefore, that Peter is the head of the 12, you understand that Satan instantly goes for Peter now. You see the picture here? Satan instantly goes for Peter. All along, he wanted to get Peter. He got Judas, but he wanted Peter. And Satan's attack begins right here against Peter, okay? To destroy those who would be in charge for the leadership of Israel, to undermine the leadership, those who would be in leadership capacity of the little flock during Christ's absence. So we got the picture there. Now then, go back with me to Acts 9. So it's important that we understand that when you're reading there in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and even 9 and 10 here and so forth, who is it that takes the charge? In Acts 2, it's Peter. In Acts 3, it's Peter. In Acts 4, 5, Peter's the head spokesman clearly. As it should be. Now, last week we looked at Aeneas. Just briefly, remember Aeneas, verse 32 of 9:32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. So they're part of the remnant there. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas. Remember what Aeneas means? It means praiseworthy. which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And we looked at the parallel passage with the Lord Jesus Christ healed that man that had the palsy. We mentioned last time that the word palsy appears 13 times in the New Testament in 12 passages. And of those times, 10 of the times, it is used in the specific example when Christ heals the man with palsy. That man was a classic picture of Israel's spiritual condition. They have palsy. This guy, his name means praiseworthy. He's a type of the remnant, as it were, the saints, as it were. And he's kept his bed for 8 years. Remember what did the number 8 represent in the Bible? A new beginning. Remember that? 8 is going to be the time of their new beginning. That is their kingdom, as it were. All right? So what happens is that you look at verse 34. Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he rose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. You see the impact? The impact? Aeneas is a type of that believing remnant in the tribulation period that they're going to be waiting through that whole 7 year period, as it were, and it's going to be in the 8th when the Lord returns at the new beginning, and he's going to say, arise and make thy bed, and immediately they're going to receive healing. You see that? Now, look at the next sign. This one's different. Aeneas wasn't dead. He needed healing. Watch Tabitha now. So verse 36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha. And I mentioned last time that her name means gracious, gazelle, doe, things like that. Really beautiful name. Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman, watch this, was full of good works. Again, classic picture of the believing remnant. Remember I mentioned last time, let's just hold that there and go to the book of Revelation real quick. I mentioned this very briefly last time. Let's just take a peek at it. Revelation chapter 2 here. Look at Revelation chapter number 2. Oops, I need to get over there. Right book here. Revelation chapter number 2. You can see each of these letters. You've got the seven letters to the seven Jewish assemblies here. So Revelation chapter number 2, look at verse 2. Notice, I know thy works. Look at verse 9. This is the church at Smyrna. I know thy works. Look at verse 12, Pergamos. And then verse 13, I know thy works. Look down at the church at Thyatira. That's verse 18. And then verse 19, I know thy works. You see that there? All the way down through this, look at jump ahead to chapter 3, the church at Sardis, verse 1, kind of in the middle of the verse, I know thy works. You see that there? Look at the church of Philadelphia, verse 7, and the statement in verse 8, I know thy works. You jump down to verse 15, the church at Laodicea, I know thy works. You see how clearly there's an emphasis that God is aware of their works. And for the most part, most of their works are good. There's some things, some of the assemblies are having a real difficult time purging out the devil's infiltrators and so forth. Now, I'm not going to get into all that. I want you to see how that every single one of those letters to the seven churches begins somewhere, I know thy works. God is aware of their works, aware of their good works, as it were. You bring that thought back with you over to Acts chapter number 9 now. Tabitha here, what a tremendous picture of the Word of God working in members of the believing remnant. And she has, as it says there in verse 36, this towards the last half of the verse, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. A wonderful, beautiful picture of the Word of God working in the life of this woman and the Word of God's ability to work in the life of the remnant, the believing remnant. Okay, everybody see that there? Now, Verse 37. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Now, wait a minute. What seems kind of odd about that? I mean, didn't the law say that if you obey you, then if you obey God, then He'll bless you, and if you disobey Him, then He'll curse you, and if you obey Him, He'll bless you in the city, bless you in the street, bless you in the villages, bless you with your food, bless. If she is full of good works, she's clearly believing God, following His word. Not only why does she become sick, why does she die? You understand the question there? What's going on here? Well, for one thing, this isn't the end of the story. Okay? Let's keep reading, and then we'll come back and address briefly that issue. You can see what they do is that they wash her, and then they lay her in the upper chamber there. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. What do the next four words say? They sent unto him. You think there's any significance to that? Let me ask you differently. Who is it that they did not send for? How about the scribes and the Pharisees? How about the elders of Israel? How about the religious leaders of Israel? What you see here is she's a part of the believing remnant. And yes, some of the believing remnant, they are going to die during that tribulation period, as it were. Not because God didn't know their works. He clearly knew their works. But Israel's full, complete healing, restoration, resurrection isn't going to happen for the nation until the return of the King. That's when the new covenant is put into effect. That's when the nation is resurrected, as it were. And she's a picture of that. Remember we said last time, we've said week after week after week, that every sign has a voice. It's saying something. And God wants them to know, listen, even though you're going to go in that tribulation period and some of you are going to be sick, and you're doing good works, and I'm aware of your good works. I have not forgotten your good works, but you're still going to die. But your death is not the end of the story. Do not lose hope. And you can see at verse 38, and for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples, those are believers, those are part of the remnant there, had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him. You know what? They knew where to go to get the answer. That's what you want to grasp out of that statement right there. They didn't go to the Pharisees. They didn't go to the scribes. They didn't go to the Sadducees. They didn't go to the lawyers. They certainly didn't go to Pilate and Caesar. They sent for Peter. It's clear that Peter has already been accepted by the remnant as the head of the 12. In charge. He's God's spokesman on the earth. Remember the previous miracle that they were people that were waiting at least for the shadow of Peter to come by. Why Peter? Well, not to exalt in Peter, but because who Peter was in his representation of Jesus Christ. He was speaking on behalf of the Godhead to the nation. And when they were hoping that the shadow of Peter might pass over them, that was not superstition. We looked at those passages in the Old Testament about that the remnant is going to find refuge, safety under the shadow of God's wings. And there was that connection made when they were hoping that even Peter's shadow would come by, because they knew Peter was the chief of the 12 on the earth at the time speaking for the Messiah. So when they send for Peter, they sent to the right person. That's what you want to get. And they see this. They understand where to go. They sent two men desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping, and showed the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was yet with them. Obviously, clearly provide. Okay, by the way, I mean, every detail here is significant. You notice it says all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. You see the connection with the widows and the coats and the garments? Hold that verse there and come with me to the book of James. Come with me to the book of James, chapter number 1. When we studied through the book of James, about 25 years ago? This is a long time ago, but okay, we studied verse by verse by verse. To me, it was a tremendously exciting study for me, but I trust for others as well. But look at this passage here in James, and you tell me if this is just coincidence. Look at this. Look at James 1 and 26. James 1, 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Who is that describing? That's the scribes and Pharisees. They certainly had an appearance of religion. What controlled their... To bridle your tongue is what's controlling your tongue, right? Mm-hmm. What controlled their tongue was not the word of God, but was the tradition of the elders that made void the word of God. Remember that? And Christ said, what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart. So you know it was in their mouth was the tradition of the elders. And so it says, and bridleth not his tongue. They're not letting their tongue and their heart be controlled by the word of God. Instead, they deceive their own heart. They're trusting the wrong source. You know, that man's religion is vain. That's the apostate nation and the apostate leaders. Pure religion and undefiled before God. Here's the remnant. Here's what that's going to look like. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and who? Widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And when we studied verse by verse through the book of James, we did an extensive study all the way back from the Old Testament when God, even back as far as Moses, told them there was going to be a time in your history when the widows and the fatherless and the widows and the fatherless, and it was going to be significant in their history and their program and so forth. The reason that the person is a widow and the children are fatherless is because their father refused, as it were, to take the mark of the beast, and so lost his head. You see the picture there? And in verse 26 and 27, James is contrasting the apostate nation that's going to align with the Antichrist and the true believing remnant that's going to take care of each other, help each other out. That's what Tabitha did. When she made these coats and garments, she made them for the widows. The widows were being persecuted by the apostate nation, as it were. The picture that's going on here. Everybody see that there? Come back with me, if you would, to Acts 9 now. So the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. You think this sign just said something? God has not forgotten the good works of the believing remnant. And yes, even if some of them die, they are going to be raised either at the second coming of Christ, but some of them will also be raised as a sign, miracle, wonder, even during the tribulation period. Here's what I want you to do. Hold that verse, hold this passage here, and turn back with me, if you would, to Mark 5 and Matthew 10. One of the reasons I said at the beginning of the study that this particular sign is a little bit different, the phrase in Mark 16 said, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So if you're sick, that's like Aeneas was, but he wasn't dead yet. Tabitha was sick and died. So don't they need the power to be able to raise the dead? Well, guess what? Early on, Christ gave them that power as well. Look in Matthew 10 specifically. Look over to Matthew 10, and this is his original commission. This is his original commission. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. So this is the original commission. Verse 7, as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now watch verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and there it is, raise the dead. You see how what Peter did, the account of what Peter did in Acts 9 there, ties it all the way back to the original commission that Christ gave to them. Something else I want you to do, please turn with me to Mark chapter number 5. We're going to read in Mark chapter number 5 here. Look at Mark chapter number 5. You'll remember the story of this ruler of the synagogue. His name is Jairus. J-A-I-R-U-S. We're going to pick up in Mark 5:22. This account is also in Matthew and also in Luke, but because of time's sake, we're not going to read the other accounts. Watch this one. So this is at Mark 5:22. Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him, that is Christ, besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth, now watch this, at the point of death. When Jairus first approaches Christ, is his daughter dead? She's not, is she? She's clearly pretty sick. She's at the point of death. She's not dead yet. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. You see the confidence that Jairus had in Christ? And there's no hesitancy. Jesus went with him and much people followed him and thronged him. And you remember that there's a delay that happens. Christ is interrupted, as it were, by this certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things and many physicians and had spent all that she had. It was nothing bettered, but rather grew the worse. Remember that? We studied this several weeks ago in connection with the signs that Christ performed. She touches him. If I may be touched his clothes, I shall be whole. Verse 29, straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about and in the press and said, who touched my clothes? His disciples said to him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee and sayest thou, who touched me? He looked round about to see her that had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, notice capital D. You want to make that connection with daughters of Israel, daughters of Jerusalem, daughters of Zion. He gives her that title because she's a picture again of those in the nation who are the remnant. He recognizes her. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. You see that there? So, get the picture. Jairus has come to him, fallen down at his feet, begging Christ to come and touch his daughter. She's not dead yet. She's still alive. But there's a delay. And this is a legitimate delay of some of the other daughters who have this issue of blood, 12 years as it were. Interesting, the daughter was also 12 years. Remember, 12 is the number of governmental perfection, the number of Israel, the number of the nation, number of 12 apostles, 12 thrones, all that, okay? And she touches his garment and is healed instantly. And he stops and talks with her daughter, recognizing her. While that interruption, while that delay happens, look at verse 35. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? They bring bad news.
Yeah.
You know what the worst news about this bad news was? Think about their statement to Jairus about Christ. Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? You know what? It's like they're saying, Jairus, there was an outside chance that if Christ would have got to her before she died, he might have been able to do something. But, you know, she died. So this is well beyond Christ's capacity to do anything. Do you see their statement? Why trouble him any further? He can only help us in life. He can only heal a few diseases, but the big one, the big death, there's nothing he can do. That's beyond his capacity. Do you see the utter hopelessness that those who are not going to believe him, that they're going to try to make excuse and find comfort? Oh, why trouble you the master? This is beyond what he can do. Watch what the Lord does. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. That's the message here. That's the message he's saying to the women. Don't let fear cause you to stop believing God's word. They are going to hear all kinds of messages of doubt and fear and unbelief and threatening and slaughter. They're going to have to deal with all kinds of messages like that during the tribulation period. And Christ's word to them is, be not afraid, just believe me. They're going to have to make that choice. He suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John. You think he might be prepping Peter for something? He takes Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why makest this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed unto scorn. People still do that today.
Mm-hmm.
When you try to talk to them about the Bible and why you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead, why you believe his miracles, the signs, the wonders, why you believe you have the perfect word of God, they just laugh you to scorn in their heart. They just laugh you to scorn. That's okay. They did it to Christ. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth into where the damsel was lying. See how he separates? So he's got himself, James, Peter, and John, the mother and the father, and they're there with the damsel. He took the damsel by the hand. I'm at verse 41. He took the damsel by the hand and saith unto her, Talitha kumi, or kumai, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee. Very important to be identified to thee in particular. I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. Now bring this with us. Were there some parallels between that event right there? That event's recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Were there some parallels with that and what Peter was faced with and had to do and demonstrate that we just read in Acts chapter number 9? Do you see the parallels? Tabitha, the name means gracious. Gazelle, beautiful. She was full of good works. When the disciples, when she was sick and then she died, when the disciples hear that Peter is nearby, call for Peter. He is the spokesman for the remnant on the earth at the time. He doesn't hesitate at all, and he goes. He goes into the upper room there. They showed him the widows. Show him all the coats and the garments that Dorcas had made. She clearly was following that verse in James chapter number 1 to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That's who she was. Verse 40. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down. I'm at verse 40. Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, saith, Tabitha, arise. Where did he hear something like this before? A few years prior to this from the Lord Jesus. And he uses virtually the same formula. And when I say formula, I don't want to make it religious. That's not what I mean. He sat, think about this, he kneeled down and prayed. You have got to know, and I know you know this, that in his mind as he's praying, he's saying, you know, Lord, man, this is like deja vu. You were here, it happened back then, and I was with you. You took me up there, and you showed me exactly what to do. You prepped me, you taught me, you showed me. So Lord, okay. I need you to do the same thing now. I need the sign, the voice of the sign to say something and to show Israel. So he kneels down, he prays, he turns himself and faces her body. Two words, Tabitha, arise. Boom, and up she comes. She opens her eyes, she looks at Peter, he grabs her hand and takes her up and presents her to the saint at verse 41. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. There are so many voices in this sign. The long and the short of it is to say that, you know, Israel, the remnant, the Tabithas, the daughters, the good works. God knows all their good works. He's not forgotten a single one of them. And there are going to be those in the tribulation period, the remnant, they're going to die. Some of sickness, some because of becoming martyrs. And what's going to happen? Just like Peter did with Tabitha, so too, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and say to that believing remnant, arise. daughters of Israel, arise. And they're going to rise. And he's going to present them, those that he raises from the dead, with other members of the remnant that didn't die in that tribulation period. And they're all going to be presented in that kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? Look with me over to John 11. John 11. John chapter number 11. And then we'll wrap it up here. We'll open this up for any questions. Look at John 11 about resurrection. Oscar, yes, that's correct. In the kingdom age, in the kingdom, that's when the believing remnant, those who did die, will be raised. So that'll include, like, even like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, things like that. Okay. Look at this statement that the Lord Jesus Christ makes about resurrection. So this is in John 11:25. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, so think Tabitha, though he were dead, guess what's going to happen? Yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. See, you're going to have those of the believing remnant. They all believe that Christ is the resurrection and the life. They all believe he is their Messiah. They're going to believe and trust he's the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come to the Father but by him. Some of them are going to die, either by, like Tabitha, or like martyrdom, and some are not. But either way, all those that believe in him are going to live forever. And just like Peter did, he presented her alive to the other saints, so too Christ is going to unite the nation, present them to himself in that kingdom. So this sign is a wonderful sign. It's got a voice saying to Israel, God knows your good works. He hath not forgotten you. And though some of you die, you just trust him. Be not afraid. Only believe. Okay? All right. Let's just see if anyone has any questions or thoughts or comments about this or some of the other signs that we looked at. If so, just click on the raise hand there or just wave your hand in the camera. Maybe I'll see it. Oscar, brother, go ahead.
I need to unmute myself. Okay.
So, there you go.
I had a question in Acts 9, the last verse 40, is it? 40, I believe. 43. So, am I to believe that by this time, is Peter understanding yet that the purity laws are now beginning to fade away because he's staying with Simon a tanner? Because this is not something a Jew that's keeping the law would do, because tanners deal with animal skin and things like that. Is that not right? I'm not trying to understand.
Yeah, I think you're overthinking it. Remember, go all the way back to when God gave Moses the instructions for the tabernacle. All the coverings were skin, not all, but a lot of them were animal skins, such as badger skins. Mm-hmm. So there's no problem for this man Simon being a tanner. It was very, very common, clothing, covering, things like that. Okay, so I don't see any indication up to this point that Peter has any kind of instruction or information about that the observing the dietary laws have changed at all. Nothing at this point. In fact. The vision that he gets from heaven, that actually doesn't appear until chapter 10, and even that surprises him. So he's not at all even thinking about, So the guy, Simon, all these people here, they're all Jewish believers.
Correct. And I'm just kind of curious because, I mean, I like you said, that's what I was wondering. So you're saying,
yeah.
Yeah.
I can understand that. It seems like the purity laws, and I understand what you're saying, how could they have made leather back then without having to touch animals?
Yeah. You can make leather from cows, from deer, from roebucks, all kinds of stuff. Yeah.
Yeah, correct. Okay. That was my first question. And my second question I had my mind set on something, but never mind. I was thinking the widows and the stood in weeping. Oh,
yeah. Verse 39.
They both were put out. And is there something about putting them out? Like, they didn't want them to, why were they both put out? Like, for example.
Yeah, it's in both passages, the one over that we read about Christ did, and the one here, you can see it's like a small, very, very private group that happens, as it were. In the case that Christ did, you got Christ, the mother, the father, Peter, James, and John, like a very exclusive group. And then same with Peter here. He's like alone with the woman and everything. And what's going on there is the idea of how special and unique that this particular event is. Mm-hmm. And very similar, almost identical pattern with what Christ did back there. The majority, when you look back at the one that Christ did, most of the group there, they were just laughing him to scorn. They did not believe him. Now, that's different here because the group here does believe that Christ is the Messiah. And when Peter puts them out and so forth, it's not putting them out in a sense of rejecting. He goes in to make that personal private prayer with him and the Lord, and then to call her back to life.
And Joppa was in Israel, right? Joppa wasn't far from Israel.
They're west of Jerusalem. They're west of Jerusalem.
Peter doesn't really leave Jerusalem, does he? Because
he's not in Jerusalem at this point. When you come back at verse 32, he's in Lydda, and then he's in Joppa at verse 30. They call him to Joppa, verse...
Right.
So that's west of Jerusalem, and you're getting towards the coast out there.
Okay. So when they say that he stayed in Jerusalem, I guess he did, but then that's kind of like the outskirts of Jerusalem.
Well, yeah, and when look at chapter 8, remember a little bit of time has passed at this point. You can see 8:1.
Samaria.
It says, Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. By the time you get to chapter number 9, you have at least a couple of years that have gone by. Mm-hmm. Okay, so when he's now in Joppa and Lydda, it's not that he's abandoning Jerusalem, it's just that there's other things going on.
Okay. Yeah, his ministry's growing a little bit, I guess.
Yes, for sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. It's not with that. He probably wants more Israel than he saved, I'm sure.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. Very good.
Thank you.
Okay. Billy, you up?
Yeah, John, just more of a comment and an observation. Looking at Mark 16, 19 and 20 in particular, and in the early Acts period, we see the proof and the confirmation of the signs speaking loud and clear to the nation of Israel, confirming that they were truly the people of God, apostles. I guess the contrast is, in that time, if there were people claiming to be apostles, I guess the absence of the signs spoke loud and clear as well. And even today, by application, when people claim to be kingdom apostles, we obviously ask for the signs. Well, where are they?
Yes.
They're not there. Two reasons. Either they got to be false apostles, which they are, and or people are failing to recognize the dispensational change.
Yes. Exactly spot on.
Just want to make that comment.
That's very, very clear. And like you say, that if someone's going to come along and claim to be an apostle and have those signs, say, we'll tell you what, get in my car, we're going to go to Children's Hospital, the Kingy Hospital, right down the street, and let's see you go heal these children of cancer. Let's clean out the hospitals. And of course, they'll him and haw and, you know, whatever. So, but you're exactly right. Spot on. Very good. Thank you, Billy. Lori, Kayla, you're up.
Mine's off topic, so I don't know if you want to share with me on offline, but I had a conversation with a lady today, or texting, and I was sharing how in Acts 2 that all of the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, but Paul never says that all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, although he exhorts them to be filled with the Spirit.
Yes.
And so her comment was, oh, your group doesn't believe that people receive the Holy Spirit when they receive Christ. And I said, that's not what I'm saying
at all.
Because actually Ephesians 1, 12 and 13, I believe that's where it is, says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit when we first trusted in Christ. So yeah. She liked that, but is there a quick way to share the difference of being sealed, S-E-A-L-D-E-D, and filled, F-I-L-L-E-D?
Yeah, and you really said it. If you look at, go to Romans 5, Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 5. And we'll go over some things that I know you know, but the distinction that you're making between being filled with the Spirit in Acts 2 compared to Ephesians 5 is clearly, you are absolutely correct in the distinction that you're making. But therefore, when she says, well, then you must be saying that you don't receive the Holy Spirit upon salvation. Then of course you do, you know, and I know you know that. So if you look at Romans 5:5, it says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we clearly have the Holy Spirit. And then, like you said, the one in Ephesians 1, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, that is, of course, the guarantee of our salvation and many, many other things. But to be sealed with, that shows ownership. Ownership. We are now owned by the Godhead, and the evidence that we're owned by Him is that we have the Holy Spirit. So when the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 18, which of course is what you appeal to her, he says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's clearly an exhortation, implying a choice. So that clearly is different than Acts 2. So the way you presented it is absolutely correct.
So there's nothing more that I should say to help clear that up for her? Because I guess she doesn't...
Yeah, you can follow it up. Give her some verses that demonstrate, like you already conveyed, that no, when you trust Christ for a personal Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit and you're sealed by Him. But it's clear that Ephesians 5:18 is an instruction to be filled with the Spirit. And that's different than Acts 2. I'd kind of stick on that point there.
Okay.
Okay?
Thank you.
Good. Excellent. Did I miss anybody else? Lisa, go ahead.
Don, I had a question about Acts 9:37 when Dorcas was sick and then she died.
Yep.
Could that be a connection to Romans 11 when Israel stumbled and they fell? And then when all Israel is saved in Romans 11, that would be like the resurrection of Dorcas? Or am I reading too much into that?
It will be that. For example, look at Romans 11. We wouldn't want to read the present dispensation of grace into Acts 9, so I'd be hesitant that way. But what you're saying, the principle about that eventually they did fall, they were set aside, they all died, but they're going to be raised from the dead. So you can see a pattern there, but we wouldn't want to read into Acts 9 that God was kind of ushering in the dispensation of grace, because He wasn't doing it with Peter and Dorcas kind of a thing. But the fact is, look at the word here, the wording in Romans 11, verse 15. It says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but, and there is life from the dead." So you certainly can see that she got life from the dead. Israel in the future is going to get life from the dead. But a major difference would be Tabitha had not been cast away. That's okay. So what Tabitha, she's a picture of the true faithful, believing remnant, doing the will of God. But the ultimate healing of the nation is not going to be until Christ returns. So the fact is, some of them are going to get sick and some of them are going to die by sickness and others by martyrdom. God wants Israel to know by that whole picture in Acts 9 there that God is aware of the situation. He has not forgotten them. And even though some of them are going to die, he's going to raise them from the dead.
Okay. Thank you for bringing out these two miracles after Paul's conversion. The Holy Spirit was encouraging the little flock, "I'm not going to forget you." I would never have read that in these two miracles that Peter performed. So I wanted to say thank you for that.
Yeah. And it's fascinating. Both we're told very rarely, not too many times, when Christ performs miracles, are we told the names of people. Remember Jairus? We weren't told his daughter's name. Remember that? But we're specifically told the name of Aeneas and Tabitha. And it's like God is saying, I know who you are. I have not forgotten you. Mm. Kind of, and he names them. You know, so, yeah, excellent.
And one last question. Peter did not know the dispensational change at this point. He
correct.
Was not aware of that.
Yeah.
So this was purely the Holy Ghost doing this through him.
Yeah, through Peter. Yeah. Very good.
Thank you.
Des, you're up.
Yeah, hi, Brother John. I just put a verse in the chat, Acts 22:16, where Paul's was talking about Paul. Obviously, it says, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." That's the water baptism there. As we know, Paul gets water baptized. So when I read that verse, I read into it that Paul's conversion happened after his water baptism, because it's got the water baptism and then it says, "And wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Is that correct or am I wrong?
Yeah, I would read it that way. A couple of things to keep in mind. Who is it that told Paul to do that? It was Ananias. Any and all information about the dispensation of grace, Ananias would absolutely not have known anything at all about it. All Ananias knew was this Saul guy, he's now a chosen vessel of the Lord. So when Ananias tells Saul what to do, Ananias is conveying to Saul what Ananias would have told any Jewish convert to do. So that's why Ananias says, "Arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, call on the name of the Lord." Well, Paul had already called on the name of the Lord prior to this when he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then he says, "What will thou have me to do?" So that's why I would not take verse 16 to be a reference to when Paul does get water baptized, to that's when he got justified. I take that to be that Ananias told him, because that's all Ananias would have told any convert to Judaism to do. He didn't know any difference, okay? And Paul himself didn't know a whole lot at this point, okay? Does that clarify that?
It does, and I thank you for explaining that. It's a tricky, obviously, if you talk to a Baptist or people that have water baptism in their ministry, they will use that as one of their key verses to argue their point. And having you, it's sort of, it has troubled me over the time, but, I mean, I've parked the car in Paul's epistles, and it's quite clear that Paul never ever gives the command for the body of Christ to be water baptized, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit would have had him write that down had that been a requirement. So whenever I sort of get muddled up, I just take my focus back to that truth that Paul's already said, you know, listen to what he does.
He said Christ is not to baptize, but to preach.
Yeah, exactly. And also, you know, no, I can't even think of the verse now where he basically says, are the commandments of the Lord. Where
it's 1 Corinthians 14. Yeah. If a man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write are the command. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14, 37, 38.
But thank you, John. I appreciate it. Great lesson. Thank you.
Excellent. I was talking with a couple of brothers just this week, interesting enough, about that verse. And like you said, that sometimes people appeal to what Ananias told Paul. And so Paul got water baptized, and then the verse says, washing away thy sins. So they say, see, therefore, that's why you do need to be water baptized, because you don't get your sins washed away until after you get water baptized. And it, when you stop and think about it, well, Christ gave the revelation of the mystery to Paul, not to Ananias. And even at this point, Christ had not given all the information by any stretch of the imagination. So Ananias would not have told him anything other than what Ananias would have known. And so what he conveys to Paul at this point is what he would have conveyed to any Jew who came to believe that Christ was the Savior. So that's why Ananias tells him to do that. Okay? Okay, I think that's all. Did we get everybody? All right, well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening. We thank you for the series that we've done recently, especially on the signs that you gave to the apostles, especially on this one about laying hands on the sick and they shall recover. And we've seen in so many different ways how the signs have a voice. And Father, help us to always remember that. They're saying something. They're conveying information, not only about who you are, but all your promises that you made to Israel and how you absolutely intend to and will bring to pass everything you said you would. You'll raise him from the dead, forgive them of all their sins, restore them to utter, total, complete life and health and goodness, and present them alive in your very presence in your kingdom on this planet Earth. We thank you for these wonderful truths that we find written so clearly in your precious and holy scriptures. In Christ's name we give you praise and honor. Amen.
Mm-hmm.